You're listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. This is a reading of a collection of a cycle of lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled From Jesus to Christ, 10 lectures given in Karlsruhe from the 5th to the 14th of October 1911. This is an old translation from 1930, for those people who are wondering. Lecture 1. The object of these lectures is to place before you an idea of the Christ event, insofar as it is connected with the appearance in history of the Christ in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Many questions of the spiritual life are bound up with this subject, which has been chosen to enable us to make a wide survey of the domain of theosophy. Footnote: in accordance with Dr. Steiner's own practice, the term theosophy, originally used by him, is retained in this translation. End of footnote. Let me read that again. Many questions of the spiritual life are bound up with this subject, which has been chosen to enable us to make a wide survey of the domain of theosophy and of its mission, and to discuss the significance of the theosophical movement for the spiritual life of the present day. In addition, we shall have the opportunity of learning to know what the content of religion is. And since such content must be determined by what is common to humanity, we shall seek to know it in connection with the deeper sources of spiritual life, learning what the sources of occult science have to tell us concerning the foundation of all religious and philosophic striving. Much of that which we shall have to discuss lies apparently very far from the theme itself, but everything will lead us back to our main object. We can better examine the subject as indicated above, vis-à-vis the understanding of our modern religious life on the one side, and the theosophical deepening of the collective soul life on the other, if we glance at the origin of religious and occult spiritual life in recent centuries. For, as regards spiritual development during the last centuries in Europe, we have two directions of thought which have been cultivated with extreme care. On the one hand, the exaggeration of the Jesus principle, and on the other, not the exaggeration, but the most careful, the most conscientious preservation of the Christ principle. When we place these two streams of the last centuries before our mind, we have in the exaggeration of the Jesus principle a great error, a dangerous error in the spiritual life of those times. And we have, on the other hand, a movement of deep significance, a movement which seeks, above all, the true paths and carefully avoids the paths of error. Thus, from the outset, in our judgment of two absolutely different spiritual movements, we have to ascribe to the one serious errors, and to the other most earnest efforts after truth. The movement which interests us in connection with our theosophical Christian point of view, and which we pronounce to be, in a certain sense, an extraordinarily dangerous error, is that which in general exoteric life is called Jesuitism. In Jesuitism we meet with a dangerous exaggeration of the Jesus principle. In the other movement, which for centuries has existed in Europe as Rosicrucianism, we have an inner Christ movement, which above all things seeks carefully for the ways of truth. Ever since a Jesuitical current existed in Europe, much has been spoken and written in exoteric life about Jesuitism. Consequently, those who wish to study spiritual life from its deeper sources will be interested to see how far Jesuitism signifies a, quote, dangerous exaggeration of the Jesus principle, close quote. If we wish to arrive at a true characterization of Jesuitism, we must, of course, make ourselves acquainted from a certain side with the three chief principles of all world evolution. These three principles are indicated in the most different ways in the different world philosophies, as these work themselves out in practice in our external life. Today, we will, first of all, look quite away from the deeper significance and the deeper characterization of these three fundamental streams of all life and of all development, and we'll review them as they strike us externally. We have, first of all, what we may call our soul life, insofar as it is a cognitional life. Now, whatever may be said against one-sided knowledge in the abstract, a one-sided striving after truth, whatever may be said against the alienation from life of the many scientific, philosophic, theosophic efforts, he who in his own mind is clear as to what he wills and what he can will, knows that that which is covered by the term cognition belongs to the most deeply rooted endeavors of our soul life. For whether we seek knowledge more through thinking or more through sensation or feeling, cognition always signifies an orientation of all that surrounds us in the world, and also of ourselves, so that whether we are willing to be satisfied with the simplest experiences of the soul, or whether we wish to enter into the most complicated analyses of the mysteries of existence, we must say cognition is, for us, above all, the most significant question of life. For through cognition we really form a picture of what the world contains. By this picture we live, and by it our whole soul being is nourished. The very first sense impression, in fact, all sense life, must be included in the realm of cognition, along with the highest abstractions, concepts, and ideas. Under cognition we must also include the impulse of our soul life to distinguish between the beautiful and the ugly. For although it is in a certain sense correct that there cannot be a dispute about taste, yet cognition is involved when a person has adopted a certain judgment in reference to taste, and can distinguish between the beautiful and the ugly. Again, our moral impulses, those which prompt us to do good and abstain from evil, we must perceive as moral ideas, as cognition, or as impulses of our feeling to do the one and avoid the other. Even that which we call our conscience, though the impulses set free may be ever so vague, belongs to what is covered by the term cognition. In short, that of which we are cognizant first of all, the world, whether it be a world of Maya or of reality, the world in which we live consciously, everything of which we are conscious, we can cover in the realms of the spiritual with the term cognitional life. Everyone must, however, also grant that under the surface of this spiritual life, which we cover with the term cognition, there lies something more, that our soul life in our daily existence reveals many things which do not belong to our conscious life. In the morning, when we wake, our soul life is always newly born, strengthened and refreshed from sleep. In the sleeping condition, that is, in unconsciousness, we have won something for our soul life, which does not come within the region of our cognition, of our conscious life, but from some region where our soul works much more below the plane of the conscious. In waking day life also, we must allow that impulses, instincts, powers impel us, which certainly throw up their waves into the field of the conscious, but which work and have their being below the conscious. We become aware that they work below the conscious when they come up above the surface by which our conscious life is separated from the subconscious. And indeed our moral life also shows us the existence of an unconscious soul life of this kind. For we see that in this moral life, such or such ideas are born within us. We need only a little self-knowledge to recognize that such ideals do indeed rise in our soul life, but that we do not always know how they are related to the very deepest questions of existence. For example, how these great moral ideals of ours are the will of God, in which ultimately they must have their foundation. We may really compare our soul life with what goes on in the depths of the sea. These depths of psycho-sea life throw the waves up to the surface, and what is thrown up into the overlying air, which we may compare with the normally conscious soul life, is brought then to our consciousness, to our cognition. All conscious life is founded in a subconscious soul life. In reality, the whole evolution of mankind is only to be understood when a subconscious soul life of this kind is granted. For what does all the progress of the cognitional life mean, but that out of the subconsciousness of the soul life is brought up that which has long lived under the surface? But it is brought up first when it takes form. For example, when an inventive idea arises in the form of an impulse toward a discovery. Subconscious soul life, which is as much a reality in us as the conscious, must be granted as a second element of our soul life. If we place this subconscious soul life in the unknown, but not unknowable, we contrast it with a third element. This third element is apparent at once, even to external exoteric observation. If we direct outwardly the gaze of the senses, or use our own understanding, any kind of intellectual life, we learn to know many different things. But a more exact consideration of every cognition obliges us to grant that behind what we know about the world collectively, something else lies hidden, something that is certainly not unknowable, but something that in every age must be called, quote, not yet known, close quote. And this not yet known, which lies under the surface of the known in the mineral kingdom, the plant and animal kingdom, belongs as much to ourselves as to nature outside of us. It belongs to ourselves in so far as we take into and work up in our physical organization the substance and forces of the external world. And in so far as we have therein a portion of nature, we have also therein a portion of the unknown in nature. Thus, in the world in which we live, we must distinguish a threefold division: our conscious spiritual life, that is, that which enters into consciousness, then that which lies under the threshold of consciousness, our subconscious soul life, then that which has unknown life in nature, and at the same time as unknown life in man, itself lives in us as a part of the great unknown nature. This triad follows directly from a reasoning observation of the world. And looking away from all that is dogmatically established, away from all philosophic or theosophic traditions, insofar as these clothe themselves in conceptual definitions or are expressed in formula, let us ask, how has the human mind always expressed this triad? It can be found not only in the environment of man, but in the whole world to which man himself belongs. To this question we must answer. Man expresses the triad by giving the name of the spirit to that which lies for him in the horizon of the conscious. That which works in the subconscious soul life and throws only its waves out of this subconscious soul life, man designates as the sun, S-O-N, or the logos. And that which belongs as much to nature, parenthesis, insofar as she is as yet unknown, close parenthesis, as to that portion of his own being, which is of the same kind with nature, the mind of man is always designated as the Father principle, because it was felt that by this term the third principle is expressed in relation to the other two. Side by side with what has just been said concerning the Spirit, Son, and Father principles, it is self-understood that other differentiations which we have formerly made, and also differentiations which have been made in this or that philosophy, have their justification. We may say, however, that when we set before us the differentiation which has just been characterized, we are giving the idea most generally accepted. Now let us ask ourselves, how can we best characterize the transition between that which belongs to the Spirit, that is, that which plays directly into the conscious life of the soul, and the subconscious life of the soul, which belongs to the Sun principle? We can best grasp this transition when we understand that even into the ordinary mental life of man, into consciousness, there plays quite distinctly from out of subconsciousness that element which we designate as the element of will, in contrast to the elements of ideation and feeling. The Bible says, quote, "The spirit is willing," close quote, interpreted aright, indicates that all that is grasped by consciousness belong to the realm of the spirit, whereas the flesh is weak indicates all that lies more in subconsciousness. As regards the nature of the will, we need only think of that which plays from out of subconsciousness and enters into our conscious soul life. Not until we transform into concepts and ideas those dark, impelling soul forces, which have their origin in the elements of the soul life, not until then does the conscious result come into the realms of the spirit. Otherwise it remains in the realm of the sun. And in that the will plays through the feelings into the life of ideas, we see quite clearly before us the breaking of the waves out of the sea of the unconscious into the conscious. In the triad of the soul life, we have in the two elements, ideation and feeling, something that belongs to the conscious soul life. But feeling descends directly into the realm of the will. And the nearer we approach to the impulses of will, to the will life, the more we come down into the subconscious, those dark regions into which we descend fully when consciousness is completely extinguished in deep, dreamless sleep life. We see that the element of will, because it descends into the subconscious soul life, stands in quite another relationship to man and his individual personal being than does the realm of cognition, the realm of the spirit. And when we make use of our differentiating words of spirit and of sun, we confess that we awaken in ourselves the surmise that man stands in a different relation to the spirit than he does to the sun. How is this to be understood? Even in exoteric life, this is easy to understand. Though, as regards the domain of cognition, there has been most manifold discussion, we must confess that if people only understood one another concerning the concepts and ideas which they formulate for themselves in this realm, the strife about questions of cognition would gradually cease. I have often laid stress upon the fact that we do not disagree concerning mathematics, because we have lifted mathematics completely into consciousness. The things about which we dispute have not yet been lifted into consciousness. We still allow our subconscious impulses, instincts, and passions to play into them. Thus we see that in the realm of cognition, we have to do with something more universally human than in the realm of the subconscious. When we meet another person, when we enter into varied relationships with him, it is in the sphere of conscious mental life that understanding is possible. And a healthy life of the soul finds expression in the hope of being able to make itself understood by the other person concerning the things of the mental life, of the conscious soul life. Unhealthiness attacks the life of the soul when one loses hope of coming to an understanding with another person concerning the things of cognition of the conscious mental life. On the other hand, in the will element, and in all that is in subconsciousness, we must recognize there is something which ought on no account to be touched at all, for it should be regarded as the most inward holy sanctuary of the other person. We have only to consider how unpleasant to a healthy soul life is the feeling that the will of another man is being laid under compulsion. It is not merely aesthetically, but morally an unpleasant sight when the conscious soul life of another man is dominated by hypnotism or by any other kind of force. When we see through the will of one personality an effect directly produced upon the will of another. The only healthy way to gain influence over the will of the other is through cognition. What the one person wishes must first of all be transformed into cognition. Then it must work into cognition in the other person, and only indirectly, by way of cognition, touch his will. That alone can be satisfactory to a healthy soul life in the highest, most ideal sense. Every kind of forcible working of will upon will must evoke an unpleasant impression. In other words, human nature, insofar as it is healthy, strives in the domain of the spirit to develop the life that it has in common with others, and to prize and esteem the domain of the subconscious insofar as it is expressed in the human organization as an inviolable sanctuary that should rest in the personality, in the individuality of each man. A sanctuary which ought not to be approached otherwise than through the door of conscious knowledge. So at least a modern consciousness, that is a consciousness that belongs to our age, must feel if it knows itself to be healthy. In later lectures we shall see whether or not such was the case in all periods of human evolution. What has just been said can help us to make clear a direct survey of that which is external to us, and that which is within us, at least for the present period. This survey leads to the conclusion that fundamentally the realm of the sun, S-O-N, as we've said before, all that we designate by the name of the sun or logos must be aroused to conscious life, as an individual matter, as a quite personal matter within each one of us. And that the common sphere in which man may be influenced by his fellow man is the realm of the spirit. What has just been said we see expressed in the most significant, the most lofty manner, in all the accounts which the New Testament offers to us concerning the attitude of Christ Jesus toward his first disciples and followers. We can gather from all that is shown concerning the Christ event that in actual fact, the followers who had hastened to Christ Jesus during his lifetime were bewildered when that life ended with death by crucifixion, with that death which in the country in which the Christ event took place was looked upon as the only expiation for the greatest crimes in human life. And although this death on the cross did not affect everyone as it did Saul, who afterwards became Paul, and who as Saul had at first drawn the conclusion that he who could suffer such a death could not be the Messiah or the Christ, the crucifixion had made, we might say, a milder impression on the other disciples, it is perfectly clear that the writers of the Gospels consciously wished to give the impression that Christ Jesus had lost, to a certain extent, the effect which he had laid on the hearts of those who surrounded him, through the fact that he was subjected to the shameful death of the cross. But with this account, something else is connected, namely that the influence which Christ Jesus had acquired, and which we must characterize more exactly in the course of these lectures, returned to him again after the resurrection. Let our thoughts about the resurrection be today what they may. It is in accordance with occult science that we shall have to discuss it during the next few days. And then one thing will be clear if we let the accounts of the Gospels work upon us, that for those of whom we are told that the Christ appeared to them after the resurrection, he had become someone who was actually present in quite a special way, in quite another way than has previously been the case. I have already indicated when speaking upon the John Gospel how impossible it would be that, after 3 days, anyone who had known Jesus of Nazareth should not have recognized him, and could have confused him with another personality if he had not appeared in an altered form. The evangelists wish particularly to produce the impression that the Christ appeared in another form. But they also wish to point out something else. In order to let the transformed Christ work upon human souls, something was necessary within those human souls, namely a certain receptivity. And that receptivity had to be worked upon, not merely by what belongs to the realm of the spirit, but by the actual sight of the Christ being. If we ask ourselves, what is the significance of this fact? We must recall that when a person stands before us, that which works upon us is far more than that which we receive consciously. Every movement that a human being or other being works upon us, unconscious elements affect our soul life, unconscious elements which the other being produces indirectly through consciousness, but which he can only produce because he is a being, stands before us in actuality. Let me read that last sentence again. Every moment that a human being or other being works upon us, unconscious elements affect our soul life, unconscious elements which the other being produces indirectly through consciousness, but which he can only produce because he, as a being, stands before us in actuality. What the Christ effected from being to being after the so-called resurrection was something which worked out of the unconscious soul powers of the disciples into their soul life, an acquaintance with the Son. Hence the difference in the portrayal of the risen Christ. Hence, too, the variety of the characterization, how the Christ worked on one or the other, how he appeared to this one or that, according to the disposition of one or the other. These are workings of the Christ being upon the subconsciousness of the souls of his disciples. Consequently, also, they are quite individual, and we should not rebel against the fact that these appearances are not described to us as similar in form, but as varied. If what the Christ was to be to the world was to bring to all men something in common, then not only this individual working of the Son had to come forth from the Christ, but the element of the Spirit, which is able to develop what is possessed in common by humanity, had to be renewed by the Christ. This is indicated by the statement that the Christ, after he had worked upon the Logos nature of man, sent the Spirit in the form of the renewed or Holy Ghost. Therewith was created that element held in common, which is characterized when we are told that the disciples began to speak in the most different tongues when they had received the Spirit. Therewith an indication is given of that which exists in common in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet another thing is pointed out. How different is this outpouring of the Spirit from the mere imparting of the power of the Son? We are told in the Acts of the Apostles that certain persons to whom the Apostles came had already received the Jesus baptism, and yet these persons had now to receive the Spirit. This is symbolically intimated in the Acts where we read of the laying on of hands. In the very characterization of the Christ event, we are made aware with great exactitude of the difference between that working which we have to designate as the special Christ activity, which works upon the subconscious impulses of the soul and consequently must have a personal, inner character, and the Spirit element, which represents something that is in common. This latter is the impulse of Christian evolution, which those who have taken to themselves the name of Rosicrucian have desired to preserve most carefully, as far as human weakness permits. The Rosicrucians at all times have wished to adhere most carefully to the rule that even in the highest regions of initiation, nothing else must be worked upon than that which, as common between man and man, is at our disposal in the evolution of humanity, that it is only in the spirit domain that man may work. The initiation of the Rosicrucians was an initiation of spirit. It was never an initiation of the will, for the will of man was something to be respected as a sanctuary in the innermost part of the soul. For this reason, the individual was led to those initiations which were to take him beyond the stage of imagination, inspiration, and intuition, but only so far that through the development of the spirit element. For this reason, the individual was led to those initiations which were to take him beyond the stage of imagination, inspiration, and intuition, but only so far that he could recognize within himself that which was to be evoked through the development of the spirit element. No influence was to be exercised upon the element of the will. We must not mistake this attitude for one of indifference in regard to the will. The point is that by the exclusion of the direct working upon the will, the purest spiritual working was provided in an indirect way through the spirit. When we come to an understanding with another man concerning the entrance to the path of knowledge of the spirit, light and warmth are sent up from the spiritual path, and these then enkindle the will, but always by the indirect path through the spirit, never otherwise. Consequently, in Rosicrucianism, in the highest sense, that impulse of Christianity is observed, which finds twofold expression. On the one side, in the Son element, in the Christ working, which goes down deeply into subconsciousness. On the other, in the Spirit working, which embraces all that falls within the horizon of our consciousness. We must indeed bear the Christ in our will. But the way men should come to an understanding with each other in life concerning the Christ can only lie, according to Rosicrucianism, in going ever further and further, penetrating in the occult way into the conscious soul life. Through a reaction against many other spiritual streams in Europe, the opposite way is taken by those who are usually designated by the term Jesuits. The radical, the fundamental difference between what we justifiably call the Christian way of the Spirit and the Jesuit way of the Spirit, which gives a one-sided exaggeration to the Jesus principle, is that the intention of the Jesuit way is to work at all times directly upon the will, at all times directly, immediately, to lay hold of the will. The difference is clearly shown in the method by which the pupil of Jesuitism is educated. Jesuitism is not to be taken lightly, not merely exoterically, but also esoterically, for it is rooted in esotericism. It is not, however, rooted in the spiritual life that is poured out through the symbol of the Pentecostal festival, but it wills to root itself directly in the Jesus element of the Son, that is, in the will. And thereby it exaggerates the Jesus element of the will. That will be seen when we inquire into what must be called the esoteric part of Jesuitism, its different spiritual exercises. How were these exercises arranged? The significant point is that every single pupil of Jesuitism goes through exercises which lead into the occult life, but which lead into the will, and within the field of occultism hold the will in severe discipline. Exercises which one might say break it in. And the significant fact is that this discipline of the will does not merely arise from the surface of life, but from something deeper, because the pupil has been led into the occult in the way just indicated. When now, apart from the exercises of prayer, preparatory to all Jesuitical exercises, we consider these occult exercises, at least in their chief points, we find that the pupil has first of all to call up a vivid imagination of Christ Jesus as the King of the world. Mark this carefully, an imagination. And no one would be received into the actual degrees of Jesuitism who had not gone through such exercises, and who had not experienced in his soul the transformation which such psychic exercises mean for the whole man. But this imaginative presentation of Christ Jesus as King of the world has to be preceded by something else. The pupil has to call up to himself in absolute solitude and seclusion the picture of man as he was created in the world and fell into sin, and therewith incurred the possibility of most terrible punishments. And it is strictly prescribed how one must picture such a human being, how, if he were left to himself, he must incur the tortures of all possible punishments. The rules are extraordinarily severe. Without other concepts or ideas entering into his soul, The picture must live uninterruptedly within the soul of the future Jesuit. The picture of the God-forsaken man, the man exposed to the most fearful punishments, and the feeling, quote, that am I, in that I have come into the world and have forsaken God, and have exposed myself to the possibility of the most fearful punishments, close quote. This must call forth fear of being forsaken by God, and detestation of man as he is, according to his own nature. Then in a further imagination, there must come, in contrast to the picture of the outcast, God-forsaken man, the picture of the God full of pity, who then became Christ, and through his acts upon the earth atones for what man had brought about through forsaking the divine path. In contrast with the imagination of the God-forsaken man, there must come that of the all-merciful, the loving being Christ Jesus, to whom alone it is due that man is not exposed to all the possibilities of punishments working upon his soul. And just as vividly as previously, the feeling of contempt for the forsaking of the divine path had to be fixed in the soul of the Jesuit pupil, so must now the feeling of humility and contrition take hold of him in the presence of Christ. When these two kinds of feelings have been called forth in the pupil, then during several weeks the soul has to live in severe exercises, portraying to itself in imagination all details of the pictures of the life of Jesus, from his birth to crucifixion and resurrection. And all that can arise in the soul arises when the pupil, with the exception of the necessary time for meals, lives in rigorous seclusion and lets nothing else work upon his soul than the pictures which the gospel gives us of the compassionate life of Jesus. But these pictures do not merely appear before him in thoughts and ideas, but must work upon the soul in vivid, living imaginations. Only he who really knows how the human soul is transformed through imaginations, which work with full living power, only he knows that in very deed, under such conditions, the soul is completely changed. Such imaginations, because they are concentrated one-sidedly in the most intense way, firstly on the sinful man, secondly on the compassionate God, and then only on the pictures of the New Testament, through the law of polarity, evoke precisely a strengthened will, so that directly through these pictures an effect is produced. For any reflection, etc., upon these pictures must be dutifully excluded. It is solely a matter of beholding before one's mind these imaginations as they have just been described. What then follows is this. In the further exercises, Christ Jesus, and now we may say no longer Christ, but exclusively Jesus, is represented as the universal King of the worlds, and thereby the Jesus element is exaggerated. Jesus is only an element of this world because Christ was incarnated in a human body, because the purely spiritual took part in the physical world. But over against this participation in the physical world stand monumental and most significant words, quote, "My kingdom is not of this world," close quote. We can exaggerate the Jesus element by making Jesus into a king of this world, by making him that which he would have become if he had not resisted the tempter who willed to give him, quote, "all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them," close quote. Then Jesus of Nazareth would have been a king, who, differing from other kings who possess only a portion, would have had the whole earth for the sphere of his labors. If we think of this king represented thus, his kingly power so increased that the whole earth is his domain, then we should actually represent him in that picture which must now follow the other exercises through which the will of the personality of each Jesuit pupil had been sufficiently strengthened. To prepare this picture of King Jesus, this ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth, there must be presented in an imagination Babylon, and the plain around Babylon as a living picture, and enthroned over Babylon Lucifer with the standard of Lucifer. This picture must be represented with great exactitude, for it is a powerful imagination. King Lucifer, with his standard and his hosts of luciferic angels, sitting amid fire and dense smoke as he sends out his angels to conquer the kingdoms of the earth. And the whole danger that issues from the standard of Lucifer must first of all be imagined by itself without casting a glance upon Christ Jesus. The soul must be entirely engrossed in the imagination of the danger which issued from the standard of Lucifer. The soul must learn to feel that the greatest danger to the world's existence, which could be conjured forth, would be that the standard of Lucifer should conquer. When this picture has worked the other imagination, the standard of Jesus must take its place. For this the pupil must represent to himself Jerusalem and the plain around Jerusalem, King Jesus, his hosts around him, how he sends out his hosts, how he conquers and drives off the hosts of Lucifer, and makes himself king of the whole earth. The victory of the standard of Jesus over the standard of Lucifer. These are the strength-giving imaginations for the will which are brought before the soul of the Jesuit pupil. This is what completely changes his will, makes him such that as a fact, in his will, because it is trained occultly, there is a looking away from everything else, and absolute surrender to the idea that King Jesus must become the ruler upon earth, and we who belong to his army have to employ every means to make him ruler of the earth. To this we pledge ourselves, we who belong to his host, assembled on the plain of Jerusalem, against the host of Lucifer, assembled on the plain of Babylon. And the greatest disgrace for a soldier of King Jesus is to forsake the standard. This, gathered up in a single resolution of the will, is something which can undoubtedly give to that will immense strength. To characterize it, we must ask, what, then, has been directly attacked in the soul life? The element that ought to be considered as immediately holy, that which ought not to be touched, the will element. In so far as in this Jesuit training, the will element is laid hold of, because the Jesus idea seizes the will element completely, in so far is the concept of the dominion of Jesus exaggerated in the most dangerous way. Dangerous because through this concept the will becomes so strong that it can work directly upon the will of another. But where the will becomes so strong through imaginations, that is to say through occult means, it acquires the capacity for working directly upon the will of another, and hence also along all the other occult paths to which such a will can have recourse. Thus we see how in the last centuries, among the many currents that meet us there, are two special ones, the one which has exaggerated the Jesus element and sees in King Jesus the only ideal of Christianity, and the other which looks only and entirely at the Christ element and carefully distinguishes whatever could go beyond it. The latter view has been much calumniated because it maintains that Christ has sent the Spirit so that indirectly through the Spirit Christ can enter directly into the hearts and minds of men. There is hardly a greater contrast in the development of civilization during the last centuries than that between Jesuitism and Rosicrucianism, because Jesuitism contains nothing of what Rosicrucianism regards as the highest ideal of our judgment concerning man's worth and man's dignity, and because Rosicrucianism has always determined to guard against every one of those influences which can in the remotest sense be called a Jesuitical element. In this lecture I wished to show in ordinary life how even so lofty an element as the Jesus principle can be exaggerated and then become dangerous, and how necessary it is to sink oneself into the depths of the Christ being if we wish to understand how the strength of Christianity must consist in esteeming to the very highest degree human worth and human dignity. Nowhere may we, with clumsy strides, grope our way into that which we must regard as man's most inmost sanctuary. Rosicrucianism is combated by the Jesuit element even more than Christian mysticism, because the Jesuits feel that true Christianity is sought elsewhere than merely where King Jesus is the actor. Through the imaginations here indicated, the will has become so strong that even spiritual protests in opposition can be overcome through this will, which has been acquired by the prescribed exercises. The end of Lecture 1.